So I believe what Paul's really got in view here is our broader ways of speech and what is driving our speech and compelling our speech and what we're after when we open our mouths. What are we after when we open our mouths? We speak to communicate something. We speak to have something done, have something understood. What are we trying to have people understand when we open our mouths? And just to make, you know, an additional textual case here, Paul talks much more clearly about foul speech, sexual humor, dirty talk in the next chapter. And so he addresses that type of thing there in chapter 5. So here the intention seems to be much broader. And you can see that in the offsetting command of speech that builds up. So I think the don't do here this week, the don't do, is don't speak in a way that brings harm, brings shame, tears down, or elevates yourself. And all are very easy to do. That's the word here. Which means when my wife was wrong, and this is hypothetical because this hasn't happened yet, but when she was wrong and I had suspected she was going to be wrong, and I had mentioned in advance to her that I thought something might not work, when it turns out that I was actually right, and I see her disheartened and frustrated and fully aware, mind you, that I was right, I need not kick her while she's down with words that are less than edifying. Words like, see, this is what I meant. Or, hun, I tried to tell you. And we think it softens it when we say, hun. And I know you don't want to hear this, but. So what I need to do with this command, what many of you need to do, is much more often, zip it. Until we're ready to build someone up, we are not ready to speak. So if that's the case, maybe it's better if I don't say anything, right? Actually, often for me, that is the case. And as we move to the positive command, it's a bit ironic here then that I actually want to add one word. I wish I could add one word to the title, something that I think is too easy to pass over when we read this text, much easier to pass over when we're speaking. And that's the word only. So we're told the do command is to speak what is needful and helpful and encouraging and builds up. That's what we're to do. But I had missed the word only until last night, really. This sermon would be much better titled, Only Speak Grace, or Speak Only Grace, or Speak Grace Only. We probably need to hear it each way. That word only is key here, because we actually aren't commanded to speak at all in this section. It's not like the prior command to speak truth. Actually, there's no speaking verb here used. Paul is simply saying, don't let any of your garbage seep out. Don't let it escape. Whatever is septic in your heart, do not let it overflow and contaminate your neighbor through your speech. But if something is going to get by your lips, make sure it's good. When you do speak, it's to be only what is good for building up, what is edifying, what fits the current need and the occasion. He uses those three phrases here by which we can sort of create a litmus test for our speech. Before we release them, we can ask these three questions. Is it good? The words I'm going to say, are they good? Does what I'm going to say have the potential to build this person up? That word edification, it's a building, growing word. And the third question, is it needful? That last phrase, which is simply the word need, the literal is kind of awkward. It would be edification or building up of need. It's usually translated, and I think appropriately, as something to the tune of as fits the occasion, or according to the need of the moment, or maybe even according to the need of the person. But all three phrases are very important for us, because what's good to say to one person, it may not be good to say to another person. And even what's good to say to both people today may not be of any worth saying tomorrow. It's just the nature of speech. And so if we apply this three-step grid and learn to restrain our mouths by it and test our speech by it, we can probably be sure that we'll be saying a lot less. But we can also be sure that if we follow this closely, when we do speak, we will be saying a lot more. Isn't that cool? A whole lot more of worth. A whole lot more of weight. This reminds me of a scene from The Lord of the Rings. I may have used this illustration some time ago, but I'll probably use it again. So, in a scene from The Lord of the Wings, that would be an interesting parody. But Lord of the Rings, there's two hobbits having a discussion with a group of tree ants. These ants are these just monstrous old living trees. And the hobbits are really trying to convince the ants to enter into a major war. Basically, the whole world's at war. And they're saying, you've got to get in. And the young hobbits are feisty and they're passionate. But the old tree ants are slow and very careful and skeptical of man. And so after a particularly passionate plea from the hobbit, he reminds them, my friends are out there. You know, I have a lot at stake. The tree ant named Treebeard responds with this, and I think it's helpful for us. You must understand, young hobbit. Takes a long time to say anything in old Entish. And we never say anything unless it is worth taking a long time to say. It's not right on the money, but I think it's close. And I mean its application, not my not my attempt. The problem is, we live in a time when everything is fast and cheap. Everything. Which has lots of benefits, especially on Black Friday. But when everything's cheap, it is really easy not to value anything. And there's nothing cheaper right now than speech. The temptation is at the door. Actually, it's much closer than the door. At the touch of a screen. Speech right there. Boom, anytime. Even closer than a touch. Okay, Google. Text Hannah, I told you so.
That's a message to Hannah Cranes Morgan saying, I told you so. Want to send it or change it?
Cancel. Yeah. It's for the best. It's that close, that fast, that cheap. So we could learn from the ants. The temptation is all-pervading to speak more, to speak louder and speak faster. But here, as elsewhere in Scripture, we are commanded to speak less, to speak gentler, to speak slower, or at least be slower to speak. There's great personal benefit in following that wisdom, whether you're Christian or not. Great personal benefit. It's much harder to take back a word than it is to get one in later. Some words that we speak, they haunt us, and they haunt our relationships for a long time. Right? I have many, many more regrets of things I wish I had never said than regrets over things I wish I had. But this speaking trash, speaking cheaply, that's not the way we learn Christ. And so we've got to keep a tight lid on our lips so that when we do speak, our words carry the weight that they should. Our words matter whether we want them to or not. They certainly matter to the Lord. And if we really want to make them count, if that's something you care about, you want to make them count, we've got to keep a count of them. So we need to subject our speech to Paul's grid here. Is this good? Might this actually help? Is this the time? Those are three questions we can ask. I think that's reason enough for us to get in line with the command, but it may not be reason enough. It probably isn't, because of how powerful sin nature is to compel us to break this command. So there are two reasons to hold speech in check from this text. The first goes right along with what we've been saying already. It's just an extension of it. It's the last part of verse 29. So let no corrupting or unhelpful talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good is for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's why we restrict our speech, that when we do speak, we may give grace to those who hear. We aim to say what's good and edifying and timely because our desire, hopefully, in our speech, is that we would be messengers of grace, ambassadors of Christ, speakers of grace. I hope we want to be people who want to see others grow and others helped along. But whether or not you feel that urge, that you want to see other people around you grow, not just you, the cool thing here is that we all have the potential to. I don't usually ask for group participation here, but I will today to prove the point. How many of you speak? Hands raised, please. Wow, it's unanimous. That means you are all eligible grace speakers. That's awesome. You have the potential to give grace. And you know what other potential you have on the alternative. I love what the King James, the Old King James, and the New King James say here. The older says, we speak in such a way that it may minister grace, which is what you are if you are in Christ, a minister of grace. We speak in such a way that it may minister grace to the hearers. And the newer, I think, is just as good, that it may impart grace. It's like we're putting something right inside someone. You know this to be true because when people speak to you, whether it's a good word or a harsh word, that goes right in. Man, feedback cuts right through the surface. Whether it's critical or constructive, zoom, right to the heart. So we speak well because we want to impart grace. Because that's what we want to leave people with. That's what we want to build into one another. Do you want to be a grace imparter? A minister of grace? Someone who, when you speak a gift from God, not just your words, but when you speak, a gift from God is given to someone. I think that's amazing that we get to participate in that. That we get to speak for God and into people's lives. And that is God's plan. That's His plan. God's plan was not to bless and baptize our own opinions, our own thoughts, and the former ways of speech. That's not His plan. To just cover over them. It's okay, all your potty mouth, it's okay, I've covered it. That's not God's plan. God's plan is to capture our hearts, to change our minds, and to permeate our speech. That's God's plan. God's plan is for you and I, when we speak, for our words to carry the weight of holiness and love with every syllable. Whether we're telling a joke or not saying anything at all, just listening, which says a lot. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. You see, when we're grace speakers, we're God speakers. That's incredible. So when we limit our speech, we keep it in check, we pray in each moment, God, is this what you want me to say or not say? As we do that, we're rehearsing the grace of the gospel. We're practicing gospel grace in that moment. And because of that, the church is blessed, and even unbelievers can be blessed. Or at least they're made a witness to the working of God's great power and His grace. Again, what you don't say might communicate the most powerful thing to someone. Because if it were just you, when a situation arises, when they were wrong again, if it were just you, they're expecting to hear from you. But when you restrain yourself under the banner of Christ, and you don't speak for yourself, that speaks volumes. Because they're expecting you to do that. They're expecting you to kick them in the teeth again. Huh. They didn't run me over. Huh. They didn't kick me while I was down. That's different. People can see the grace of God working in you just as you shut up. That's amazing. And so we practice grace. We don't just come to know it. Like Peter was saying about the mind knowledge in his prayer. We don't just come to know grace, but we come to practice it and live and breathe it. We practice grace, as we've talked about through the series. We practice it through relentless forgiveness, through unashamed honesty, through stupid generosity, and through careful, loving, restrained speech. This idea of speech and speech that builds up is so prevalent in Ephesians, of all places. I'm just going to read you a couple passages from Ephesians here. And you can see the downstream effect as one person speaks words of life and grace to another, and that builds and extends. Ephesians 2:19-21, reminding us who we are and why we speak the way we're supposed to. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. This is lifting us right up. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the ones who spoke to you, words of grace. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the first powerful grace speaker, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. And then to make sure, he presses it all the way down to every single seat to make sure that no Christian believes God's intention is for them to live on the periphery, but that they are intended to be right at the center of God's plan, every Christian. He says in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, look at the downstream trickle down. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints. And I will never rob that word from every Christian believer. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's the plan. For building up the body of Christ through you. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, and I might add, by all of our garbage speech. Rather, speaking the truth in love, all of us, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the entire body, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly and speaking properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is beautiful. And you're right at the center of it. None of you are on the periphery of God's plan. You just happen to sneak in. You're right at the center of what God's doing here in Narragansett, unless you're asleep. And if you're asleep, wake up. And speak grace. I'm not puffing you up here. This is just the way it is. And sometimes we need to be bolstered in our faith. We need to have a boldness imparted to us. Others of you may need to be deflated a bit this morning. Because you talk plenty, but you don't often talk for God. You might need to be deflated because there's no room for God. So you've got to squeeze out some of that hot air. When we're full of ourselves, we speak from ourselves. But when we're full of God, we speak for him. And if you know this God, you've got to know in some measure, hopefully in growing measure, how loving and gracious he is towards you. How gentle and lowly and kind he is towards you. That should sweeten every single word we utter. This brings us to the final point. We subject our speech and limit our speech to only gracious speech because we know God. And we want God to grow in us. And not because God grows or shrinks of himself. Right? God is who he is. And I'm not going to change that. But our experience of God that does change. It does, in fact, grow or shrink. Scripture is pretty clear on that, which helps to explain why Paul said here in verse 30, don't grieve God. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. And the only comparable statement Paul makes in all of his letters to that statement is in Thessalonians when he says, don't quench the Spirit. I think it's a very similar idea here. I don't know about you. I do not want to displease God. I do not want to quench the Spirit. That's a profound reason to restrain my speech. I hate the thought of losing the comfort of God's presence. That explains David's prayer in Psalm 51, right? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And we might have to get past certain theological categories to really understand this. This isn't about figuring out, is God in or is he out? Is the Holy Spirit in or is he out? Paul assumes the Spirit's in. As you can see from the following clause. You were sealed by him. Done. He states a fact, an objective fact. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. And when we grieve God, we can experience his withdrawal, his absence. But when we speak for God, we can experience a fullness in God, an abundance in God, a fullness that we wouldn't have otherwise when we just speak for ourselves and shoot from the hip. You can grow in your knowledge. You can also grow in your awareness of God's presence in your life. This is why when Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and he prayed for them multiple times in very similar manners, but I'll just read you one. It's why when Paul prayed for the Ephesians, he prayed for their experience of God and God's love and God's presence and his dwelling to grow. In mind, knowledge needs to be a part of it, and also in heart. So this from Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Such a beautiful prayer for us. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. See, there's a change going there, an advancement, a strengthening he is praying for. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is an incredible prayer. But we stand against the intent of that prayer when we grieve God. And so we experience a minimizing, an emptying of his presence, less full, less confident, less sure, less at peace, less joy-filled, less happy. So we restrain our speech and we speak only grace. I want this fullness for myself. It's the fullness that Paul wanted for his hearers, which led him to speak these very words of grace, this whole letter of grace to them. From prison, mind you. He could have been concerned about himself, but from prison, Paul was speaking grace. What a head scratcher. From prison, devoted to another's concern and growth. And this fullness is on offer for you. If you have not received that offer, you know, I don't have anything close to this. I don't know if I've received the Holy Spirit. I want to make clear how this works as plainly as possible. I'm just going to read for you some scriptures. This is how God enters a life. This is how the Holy Spirit seals you for the day of redemption. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Paul reminds them how they came to be sealed. In him, referring to Jesus, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, believed in Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And if you say, that's great, but you just said, you have to hear the word of truth, you have to hear the gospel, and believe in Jesus. Well, what's the gospel? So I'm going to read you the gospel from Ephesians 2, 1 through 8. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. First step, recognize you're dead. Without God, dead. And then keep reading. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, revived us, spiritual CPR, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raises us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. To begin this process of speaking for God, you must first receive what God has spoken to you and say, I don't just understand that. I don't just kind of get behind that. I am going to follow that man, Jesus, who said he was God. I'm going to follow him. All the way down, wherever it takes me, I'm going to follow him. And you can have the confidence that he will give you life, now and in eternity. Two other readings, just so you can hear it different ways. John the Baptist described the same thing in kind of less floral language, so it might be easier to follow. From John 3, 32 to 36. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, referring to Jesus. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This is the key. You can just circle this verse 36 and be asking yourself, can I get behind this? John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You hold that, church. You hold that. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, that's an interesting turn. Whoever does not obey the Son, meaning your belief doesn't lead to a pursuit or a following or a submission, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Not just tacit belief, wholehearted givenness. God, I need you. I don't need me. And Jesus' words from John 6, 26 to 29. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," referring to people who he had given a meal, a miraculous meal, but a meal nonetheless. This is what so many people in the world settle for with Jesus. Jesus, what can you give me? Jesus, will you help me pay the bills? Will you help me fix my family? All good things. There are more important things. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves," aka, you like the stuff I can give you. And then he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." He'll give it. He's not a restraining God. He wants to give his grace. "For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Okay? And if you are saying, okay, what do I do? Let's just hear it again from the words of Jesus. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God. Here it is. That you believe in him who he has sent." You believe in Jesus all the way down. The beginning of right speech is right reception. We must receive what Christ has done for us that we could never do. And Jesus' promise is that when we confess with our mouths and we believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and God has raised him from the dead, we will receive the Holy Spirit and we will have eternal life with God. Church, do not grieve one another with your speech and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's a miserable state to be in. "By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Anybody's mother or grandmother can tell you not to swear. We need the Spirit of God to teach us to speak nothing but grace. Let us be doing that. Amen.